Welcome to a reading of John Calvin's commentary on Genesis. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue, containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Genesis, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 484. Verse 13. Upon me be thy curse, my son. Here Rebecca sins again, because she burns with such hasty zeal that she does not consider how highly God disapproves of her evil course. She presumptuously subjects herself to the curse. But whence this unheeding confidence? Being unfurnished with any divine command, she took her own counsel. Yet no one will deny that this zeal, although preposterous, proceeds from special reverence for the word of God. For since she was informed by the oracle of God that Jacob was preferred in the sight of God, she disregarded whatever was visible in the world, and whatever the sense of nature dictated, in comparison with God's secret election. Therefore we are taught by this example that everyone should walk modestly and cautiously, according to the rule of his vocation, and should not dare to proceed beyond what the Lord allows in his word. Verse 14. And he went and fetched. Although it is probable that Jacob was not only influenced by a desire to yield obedience to the authority of his mother, but was also persuaded by her seasonings, he yet sinned by overstepping the bounds of his vocation. When Rebecca had taken the blame upon herself, she told him, doubtless, that injury was done to no one, because Jacob was not stealing away another's right, but only seeking the blessing which was decreed to him by the celestial oracle. It seemed a fair and probable excuse for the fraud, that Isaac, unless he should be imposed upon, was prepared to invalidate the selection of God. Therefore Jacob, instead of simply declining from what was right in submission to his mother, was rather obeying the word of God. In the meantime, as I have said, this particular error was not free from blame, because the truth of God was not to be aided by such falsehoods. The paternal benediction was a seal of God's grace, I confess it, but she ought rather to have waited till God should bring relief from heaven by changing the mind and guiding the tongue of Isaac, than have attempted what was unlawful. For if Balaam, who prostituted his venal tongue, was constrained by the Spirit, contrary to his own wish, to bless the elect people, whom he would rather have devoted to destruction, Numbers 22:12, how much more powerfully would the same Spirit have influenced the tongue of holy Isaac, who was not a mercenary man, but one who desired faithfully to obey God, and was only hurried by an error in a contrary direction. Therefore, although in the main faith shone prominently in holy Jacob, yet in this respect he bears the blame of rashness, in that he was distrustful of the providence of God, and fraudulently gained possession of his father's blessing. Verse 19. And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau. At first Jacob was timid and anxious. Now, having dismissed his fear, he confidently and audaciously lies. By which example we are taught that when anyone has transgressed the proper bounds of duty, he soon allows himself unmeasured license. Wherefore there is nothing better than for each to keep himself within the limits divinely prescribed to him, lest by attempting more than is lawful, he should open the door to Satan. I have before shown how far his seeking the blessing by fraud and insinuating himself into the possession of it by falsehood was contrary to faith. Yet this particular fault and divergence from the right path did not prevent the faith which had been produced by the oracle from holding on in some way its course. In excusing the quickness of his return by saying that the venison was brought to him by God, he speaks in accordance with the rule of piety. He sins, however, in mixing the sacred name of God with his own falsehoods. Thus, when there is a departure from truth, the reverence which is apparently shown to God is nothing else than a profanation of his glory. It was right that the preposterous issue of his hunting should be ascribed to the providence of God, lest we should imagine that any good thing was the result of chance. But when Jacob pretended that God was the author of a benefit which had not been granted to himself, and that too as a cloak for his deception, his fault was not free from perjury. Verse 21. Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee. It hence appears that the holy man was suspicious of fraud, and therefore hesitated. Whence it may seem that the benediction was vain, seeing it had no support of faith. But it thus pleased God so to perform his work by the hand of Isaac, as not to make him, who was the instrument, a willing furtherer of his design. Nor is it observed that Isaac, like a blind man, should ignorantly transfer the blessing to a different person from him whom he intended. The ordinary function of pastors has something of a similar kind, for since by the command of God they reconcile men to him, yet they do not discern to whom this reconciliation comes. Thus they cast abroad the seed, but are uncertain respecting the fruit. Wherefore God does not place the office and power with which he has invested them under the control of their own judgment. In this way the ignorance of Isaac does not nullify the heavenly oracles, and God himself, although the senses of his servant fail, does not desist from the accomplishment of his purpose. Here we have a clear refutation of the figment of the papists, that the whole force of the sacrament depends upon the intention of the man who consecrates. As if truly it were left to the will of man to frustrate the design of God. Nevertheless, what I have already so often said must be remembered, that however Isaac might be deceived in the person of his son, he yet did not pronounce the blessing in vain, because a general faith remained in his mind and in part governed his conduct. Informing his judgment from the touch, disregarding the voice, he did not act according to the nature of faith, and therefore with respect to the person he was plainly in error. This, however, did not happen in consequence of negligence, since he diligently and even anxiously turned every way that he might not deprive the firstborn of his right. But it pleased the Lord thus to render his senses dull, partly for the purpose of showing how vain it is for men to strive to change what he has once decreed, because it is impossible but that his counsel should remain firm and stable, though the whole world should oppose it, and partly for the purpose of correcting, by this kind of chastisement, the absurd attachment by which Isaac was too closely bound to his firstborn. From whence arose this minute investigation, except from the fact that an inordinate love of Esau, which had taken entire possession of his mind, turned him aside from the divine oracle. Therefore, since he yielded an excessive indulgence to natural feeling, he deserved in every way to be blinded. So much the greater care ought we to take that in carrying out on God's work, we should not give the reins to our human affections. Verse 23. Come near now and kiss me. We know that the practice of kissing was then in use, which many nations retain to this day. Profane men, however, may say that it's ludicrous for an old man whose mind was already obtuse, and who moreover had eaten and drunk heartily, should pour forth his benedictions upon a person who was only acting a part. But whereas Moses has previously recorded the oracle of God, by which the adoption was destined for the young son, it behoves us reverently to contemplate the secret providence of God, to which profane men pay no respect. Truly, Isaac was not so in bondage to the attractions of meat and drink as to be unable, with sobriety of mind, to reflect upon the divine command given unto him, and to undertake in seriousness and with a certain faith in his own vocation the very work in which, on account of the infirmity of his flesh, he vacillated and halted. Therefore, we must not form our estimate of this blessing from the external appearance, but from the celestial decree, even as it appeared at length by the issue that God neither vainly sported nor that man rashly proceeded in this affair. And truly, if the same religion dwells in us which flourished in the patriarch's heart, nothing will hinder the divine power from shining forth the more clearly in the weakness of man. Verse 27. See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field. The allegory of Ambrose on this passage is not displeasing to me. Jacob, the younger brother, is blessed under the person of the elder. The garments which were borrowed from his brother breathe an odour grateful and pleasant to his father. In the same manner we are blessed, as Ambrose teaches, when in the name of Christ we enter the presence of our heavenly Father, we receive from him the robe of righteousness, which by its odour procures his favour. In short, we are thus blessed when we are put in his place. But Isaac seems here to desire and implore nothing for his son but what is earthly, for this is the substance of his words, that it might be well with his son in the world, that we might gather together the abundant produce of the earth, that he might enjoy great peace and shine in honours above others. There is no mention of the heavenly kingdom, and hence it has arisen that men without learning and but little exercise in true piety have imagined that these holy fathers were blessed by the Lord only in respect to this frail and transitory life. But it appears from many passages to have been far otherwise. And as to the fact that Isaac here confines himself to the earthly favours of God, the explanation is easy, for the Lord did not formally set the hope of the future inheritance plainly before the eyes of the fathers, as he now calls and raises us directly towards heaven, but he led them as by a circuitous course. Thus he appointed the land of Canaan as a mirror and pledge to them of the celestial inheritance. In all his acts of kindness, he gave them tokens of his paternal favour, not indeed for the purpose of making them content with present good, so that they should neglect heaven, or should follow a merely empty shadow, as some foolishly suppose, but that, being aided by such helps, according to the time in which they lived, they might by degrees rise towards heaven. For since Christ, the first fruits of those who rise again, and the author of eternal and incorruptible life, had not yet been manifested, his spiritual kingdom was, in this way, shadowed forth under figures only, until the fullness of the time should come, and as the promises of God were involved, and in a sense clothed in these symbols, so the faith of the holy fathers observed the same measure, and made its advances heavenwards by means of these earthly rudiments. Therefore, although Isaac makes the temporal favours of God prominent, nothing is further from his mind than to confine the hope of his son to this world. He would raise him to the same elevation to which he himself aspired. Some proof of this may be drawn from his own words, for this is a principal point, that he assigns him the dominion over the nations. But whence the hope of such a dignity, unless he had been persuaded that his race had been elected by the Lord, and indeed with this stipulation, that the right of the kingdom should remain with one son only? Meanwhile, let it suffice to adhere to this principle, that the holy man, when he implores a prosperous course of life for his son, wishes that God, in whose paternal favour stands our solid and eternal happiness, may be propitious to him. Verse 29. Cursed be every one that curseth thee. What I have said before must be remembered, namely, that these are not bare wishes such as fathers are wont to be utter on behalf of their children, but that promises of God are included in them, for Isaac is the authorized interpreter of God and the instrument employed by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as in the person of God, he efficaciously pronounces those accursed who shall oppose the welfare of his son. This then is the confirmation of the promise, by which God, when he receives the faithful under his protection, declares that he will be the enemy to their enemies. The whole force of the benediction turns to this point, that God will prove himself to be a kind father to his servant Jacob in all things, so that he will constitute him the chief and the head of a holy and elect people, will preserve and defend him by his power, and will secure his salvation in the face of enemies of every kind. Verse 30. Jacob was yet scarce gone out. Here is added the manner in which Esau was repulsed, which circumstance availed not a little to confirm the benediction to Jacob. For if Esau had not been rejected, it might seem that he was not deprived of that honour which nature had given him, but now Isaac declares that what he had done, in virtue of his patriarchal office, could not be vatified. Here truly it again appears that the primogeniture which Jacob obtained at the expense of his brother was made by a free gift. For we compare the works of both together. Esau obeys his father, brings him the produce of his hunting, prepares for his father the food obtained by his own labour, and speaks nothing but the truth. In short, we find nothing in him which is not worthy of praise. Jacob never leaves his home, substitutes a kid for venison, insinuates himself by many lies, brings nothing which would properly commend him, but in many things deserves reprehension. Hence it must be acknowledged that the cause of this event is not to be traced to works, but that it lies hid in the eternal counsel of God. Yet Esau is not unjustly reprobated, because they who are not governed by the Spirit of God can receive nothing with a right mind. Only let it be firmly maintained that since the condition of all is equal, if anyone is preferred to another, it is not because of his own merit, but because the Lord has gratuitously elected him. Verse 33. And Isaac trembled exceedingly. Hear now again the faith, which had been smothered in the breast of the holy man, shines forth and emits fresh sparks. For there is no doubt that his fear springs from faith. Besides, it is no common fear which Moses describes, but that which utterly confounds a holy man. For whereas he was perfectly conscious of his own vocation, and therefore was persuaded that the duty of naming the heir with whom he should deposit the covenant of eternal life was divinely enjoined upon him, he no sooner discovered his error than he was filled with fear. that in an event so great and so serious, God had suffered him to err, for unless he had thought that God was the director of this act, what should have hindered him from alleging his ignorance as an excuse, and from becoming enraged against Jacob, who had stolen in upon him by fraud and by unjustifiable arts? And although covered with shame on account of the error he had committed, he nevertheless, with a collected mind, ratifies the benediction which he had pronounced. And I do not doubt that he, then, as one awakening, began to recall to memory the oracle to which he had not been sufficiently attentive. Wherefore the holy man was not impelled by ambition to be thus tenacious on his purpose, as obstinate men are wont to be, who prosecute to the last what they have once, though foolishly, begun. But the declaration, "I have blessed him, yea, and he shall be blessed," was the effect of a rare and precious faith. For he, renouncing the affections of the flesh, now yields himself entirely to God, and acknowledging God as the author of the benediction which he had uttered, ascribes due glory to him in not daring to retract it. The benefit of this doctrine pertains to the whole church, in order that we may certainly know that whatever the heralds of the gospel promise to us by the command of God will be efficacious and stable, because they do not speak as private men, but as the command of God himself. And the infirmity of the minister does not destroy the faithfulness, power, and efficacy of God's word. He who presents himself to us charged with the offer of eternal life and happiness is subject to our common miseries and to death, notwithstanding the promise is efficacious. He who absolves us from sins is himself a sinner, for because his office is divinely assigned him, the stability of this grace, having its foundation in God, shall never fail. Verse 34. He cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. Though Esau persists in imploring the blessing, he yet gives a sign of desperation, which is the reason why he obtains no benefit, because he enters not by the gate of faith. True piety, indeed, draws forth tears and great cries from the children of God. But Esau, trembling and full of fears, breaks out in wailings. After which he casts, at a venture, his wish into the air, that he may also receive a blessing. But his blind incredulity is reproved by his own words. For as one blessing only has been deposited with his father, he asked that another should be given to him, as if it were his father's power indiscriminately to breathe out blessings, independently of the command of God. Here the admonition of the apostle may suggest itself to our minds, that Esau, when he sought again the forfeited blessing with tears and loud lamentations, found no place for repentance. Hebrews 12:17. For they who neglect to follow God when he calls them, afterwards call upon him in vain when he has turned his back. So long as God addresses and invites us, the gate of the kingdom of heaven is in a certain sense open. This opportunity we must use if we desire to enter, according to the instruction of the prophet. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Isaiah 55:6, of which passage Paul is the interpreter, in defining that to be the acceptable time of the day of salvation, in which grace is brought unto us by the gospel, 2 Corinthians 6:2. They who suffer that time to pass by may at length, not too late and without profit, because God avenges himself of their idleness. We must therefore fear lest, if, with deafened ears, we suffer the voice of God now to pass unheeded by, he should in turn become deaf to our cry. But it may be asked, how is this repulse consistent with the promise? If the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed, and keep my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Ezekiel 18, verse 21. Moreover, it may seem at variance with the clemency of God to reject the sighings of those who, being crushed by misery, fly for refuge to his mercy. I answer that repentance, if it be true and sincere, will never be too late, and the sinner who, from his soul, is displeased with himself, will obtain pardon. But God in this manner punishes the contempt of his grace, because they who obstinately reject it do not seriously purpose in their mind to return to him. That it is that they who are given up to a reprobate mind are never touched with genuine penitence. Hypocrites truly break out into tears, like Esau, but their heart within them will remain closed as with iron bars. Therefore, since Esau rushes forward, destitute of faith and repentance, to ask a blessing, there is no wonder that he should be rejected. Verse 36. Is he not rightly named Jacob? That the mind of Esau was affected with no sense of penitence appears hence. He accused his brother and took no blame to himself. But the very beginning of repentance is grief, felt on account of sin, together with self-condemnation. Esau ought to have descended into himself, and to have become his own judge. Having sold his birthright, he had darted, like a famished dog, upon the meat and the pottage. And now, as if he had done no wrong, he vents all his anger on his brother. Further, if the blessing is deemed of any value, why does he not consider that he had been repelled from it, not simply by the fraud of man, but by the providence of God? We see, therefore, like a blind man feeling in the dark, he cannot find his way. Verse 37. Behold, I have made him thy Lord. Isaac now more openly confirms what I have before said, that since God was the author of the blessing, it can neither be vain nor evanescent. For he does not here magnificently boast of his dignity, but keeps himself within the bounds and measure of a servant, and denies that he is at liberty to alter anything. For he always considers, which is the truth, that when he sustains the character of God's representative, it is not lawful for him to proceed further than the command will bear him. Hence indeed Esau ought to have learnt from whence he had fallen by his own fault, in order that he might have humbled himself, and might have joined himself with his brother, in order to become a partaker of his blessing, as his inferior, than have desired anything separately for himself. But a depraved cupidity carries him away, so that he, forgetful of the kingdom of God, pursues and cares for nothing except his own private advantage. Again we must notice Isaac's manner of speaking, by which he claims a certain force and efficacy for his benediction, as if his word carried with it dominion, abundance of corn and wine, and whatever else God had promised to Abraham. For God, in requiring the faithful to depend on himself alone, would nevertheless have them to rest securely upon the word, which at his command is declared to them by the tongue of men. In this way they are said to remit sins, who are only the messengers and interpreters of free forgiveness. Verse 38. Hast thou but one blessing? Esau seems to take courage, but he neglects the care of his soul, and turns like a swine to the pampering of his flesh. He had heard that his father had nothing left to grant, because truly the full and entire grace of God so rested upon Jacob that out of his family there was no happiness. Wherefore, if Esau sought his own welfare, he ought to have drawn from that fountain, and rather to have subjected himself to his brother than to have cut himself off from a happy connection with him. He chose, however, rather to be deprived of spiritual grace, provided he might but possess something of his own, and apart from his brother, than to be his inferior at home. He could not be ignorant that there was one sole benediction by which his brother Jacob had been constituted the heir of the divine covenant. For Isaac would be daily discoursing with him concerning the singular privilege which God had vouchsafed to Abraham and his seed. Esau would not previously have complained so bitterly unless he had felt that he had been deprived of an incomparable benefit. Therefore, by departing from this one source of blessing, he indirectly renounces God and cuts himself off from the body of the church, caring for nothing but this transitory life. But it would have been better for him miserably to perish through the want of all things in this world and with difficulty to draw his languishing breath than to slumber amidst temporal delights. What afterwards follows, namely that he wept with loud lamentations, is a sign of fierce and proud indignation rather than of penitence, for he remitted nothing of his ferocity, but raged like a cruel beast of prey. So the wicked, when punishment overtakes them, bewail the salvation they have lost, but meanwhile do not cease to delight themselves in their vices, and instead of heartily seeking after the righteousness of God, they rather desire that his deity should be extinct. Of a similar character is that gnashing of teeth and weeping in hell, which instead of stimulating the reprobate to seek after God, only consumes them with unknown torments. Verse 39. Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth. At length Esau obtains what he had asked. For perceiving himself to be cast down from the rank and honour of primogeniture, he chooses rather to have prosperity in the world, separated from the holy people, than to submit to the yoke of his younger brother. But it may be thought that Isaac contradicts himself in offering a new benediction when he had before declared that he had given to his son Jacob all that was placed at his disposal. I answer that what has been before said concerning Ishmael must be noted in this place. For God, though he hearkened to Abraham's prayer for Ishmael so far as concerned the present life, yet immediately restricts his promise by adding the exception implied in the declaration that in Isaac only should the seed be called. I do not, however, doubt that the holy man, when he perceived that his younger son Jacob was the divinely ordained heir of a happy life, would endeavour to retain his firstborn Esau in the bond of fraternal connection, in order that he might not depart from the holy and elect flock of the church. But now, when he sees him obstinately tending another direction, he declares what will be his future condition. Meanwhile, the spiritual blessing remains in its integrity with Jacob alone, to whom Esau, refusing to attach himself, voluntarily becomes an exile from the kingdom of God. The prophecy uttered by Malachi, Malachi 1 verse 3, may seem to be contradictory to this statement. For comparing the two brothers, Esau and Jacob, with each other, he teaches that Esau was hated, inasmuch as a possession was given to him in the deserts, and yet Isaac promised him a fertile land. There is a twofold solution. Either that the prophet, speaking comparatively, may with truth call Idumea a desert in comparison with the land of Canaan, which was far more fruitful, or else that he was referring to his own times. For although the devastations of both lands had been terrible, yet the land of Canaan in a short time flourished again, while the territory of Edom was condemned to perpetual sterility and given up to dragons. Therefore, although God, with respect to his own people, banished Esau to desert mountains, he yet gave him a land sufficiently fertile in itself to render the promise of no means nugatory. For that mountainous region both had its own natural fruitfulness and was so watered by the dew of heaven that it would yield sustenance to its inhabitants. Verse 40. By thy sword thou shalt live, and shalt serve thy brother. It is to be observed that events are here predicted which were never fulfilled in the person of Esau, and therefore that the prophecy is concerning things at that time far distant. For Jacob was so far from having obtained dominion over his brother that on his return from Padan Aram he suppliantly tendered him his obedience, and the breaking off of the yoke which Isaac here mentions is referred to a very remote period. He is therefore relating the future condition of Esau's posterity. And he says first that they shall live by their sword, which words admit a twofold sense, either that being surrounded by enemies, they shall pass a warlike and unquiet life, or they shall be free and their own masters. For there is no power to use the sword where there is no liberty. The former meaning seems the more suitable, namely that God would limit his promise, lest Esau should be too much exalted, for nothing is more desirable than peace. The holy people also are warned that there will always be some enemies to infest them. This, however, is a very different thing from living by his own sword, which is as if he had said that the sons of Esau, like robbers, should obtain their security by arms and violence rather than by legitimate authority. A second limitation of the promise is that though armed with the sword, he should still not escape subjection to his brother. For the Idumeans were at length made tributary to the chosen people, but the servitude was not long continued, because when the kingdoms were divided, the power by which they had held all their neighbours in subjection and fear was cut off. Yet the Lord would have the Idumeans brought into subjection for a short time, that he might furnish a visible demonstration of this prophecy. As to the rest of the time, the restless and unbridled liberty of Esau was more wretched than his state of subjection. Verse 41. And Esau hated Jacob. It hence appears more clearly that the tears of Esau were so far from being the effect of true repentance, that they were rather evidences of furious anger. For he is not content with secretly cherishing enmity against his brother, but only openly breaks out in wicked threats. And it is evident how deeply malice had struck its roots, when he could indulge himself in the desperate purpose of murdering his brother. Even a profane and sacrilegious contumacy betrays itself in him, seeing that he prepares himself to abolish the decree of God by the sword. I will take care, he says, that Jacob shall not enjoy the inheritance promised to him. What is this but to annihilate the force of the benediction, of which he knew that his father was the herald and the minister? Moreover, a lively picture of a hypocrite is here set before us. He pretends that the death of his father would be to him a mournful event, and doubtfully it is a religious duty to mourn over a deceased father. But it was a mere pretense on his part to speak of the day of mourning, when in his haste to execute the impious murder of his brother, the death of his father seemed to come too slowly, and he rejoiced at the prospect of his approach. With what face could he ever pretend to have any human affection when he gasps for his brother's death, and at the same time attempts to subvert all the laws of nature? It is even possible that an impulse of nature itself extorted from him the avowal by which he would have the more grievously condemn himself, as God often censures the wicked out of their own mouth, and renders them more inexcusable. But if a sense of shame alone restrains a cruel mind, this is not to be deemed worthy of great praise. Nay, it even betrays a stupid and brutal contempt of God. Sometimes, indeed, the fear of man influences even the pious, as we've seen in the preceding chapter, Genesis 26, verse 1, respecting Jacob. But they soon rise above it, so that with them the fear of God predominates, while forgetful of God so pervades the hearts of the wicked that they rest their hopes in God, in men alone. Therefore, he who abstains from wickedness merely through the fear of man and from a sense of shame has hitherto made little progress. Yet the confession of the papists is chiefly honoured by them with this praise, that it deters many from sin through the fear lest they should be compelled to proclaim their own disgrace. But the rule of piety is altogether different, since it teaches our consciences to set God before us as our witness and our judge. Verse 42. And these words of Esau were told to Rebekah. Moses now makes a transition to a new subject of history, showing how Jacob, as a wanderer from his father's house, went into Mesopotamia. Without doubt, it was an exceedingly troublesome and severe temptation to the holy matron to see that by her own deed her son was placed in imminent danger of death. But by faith she wrestled to retain the possession of the grace once received. Yet if she had been impelled by merely womanly attachment to her younger son, it certainly would have been her best and shortest method to cause the birthright to be restored to Esau, for thus the cause of emulation would have been removed. For he who was burning with grief at the loss of his right would have had his fury appeased. It is therefore an evidence of extraordinary faith that Rebekah does not come to an agreement, but persuades her son to become a voluntary exile, and chooses rather to be deprived of his presence than that he should give up the blessing he had once received. The benediction of the father might now seem illusory, so as to make it appear wonderful that so much should be made of it by Rebekah and Jacob. Nevertheless, they were so far from repenting of what they had done that they do not refuse the bitter punishment of exile, if only Jacob may carry with him the benediction uttered by his father. Moreover, we are taught by this example that we must bear it patiently if the cross attends the hope of a better life as its companion, or even if the Lord adopts us into his family with this condition, that we should wander as pilgrims without any certain dwelling place in the world. For on this account, Jacob is thrust out from his paternal home, where he might quietly have passed his life, and is compelled to migrate to a strange land, because the blessing of God is promised unto him. And as he did not attempt to purchase temporal peace with his brother by the loss of the grace received, so we must beware lest any carnal advantage or any allurements of the world should draw us aside from the course of our vocation. Let us rather bear with magnanimity losses of all kinds, so that the anchor of our hope may remain fixed in heaven. When Rebekah says that Esau consoled himself with the thought that he would slay his brother, the meaning is that he would not be pacified by any other means but by this wicked murder. Verse 44. And tarry with him a few days. This circumstance mitigates the severity of punishment, for the shortness of time of suffering avails not a little to support us in adversity, and it was probable that the enmity of Esau would not prove so obstinate as to be assuaged by his brother's absence. In the Hebrew expression which is translated a few days, the word few is literally one, put in the plural number, Rebecca means that as soon as Jacob should have gone away of his own accord, the memory of the offence would be obliterated from the mind of Esau, as if she had said, "Only depart hence for a little while, and we shall soon assuage his anger." Verse 45. "Why should I be deprived of you both in one day?" Why does Rebecca fear a double privation? For there was no danger that Jacob, endued with a disposition so mild and placid, should rise up against his brother. We see therefore that Rebecca concluded that God would be the avenger of the iniquitous murder. Moreover, although God, for a time, might seem to overlook the deed and suspend his judgment, it would yet be necessary for him to withdraw from the parricide. Therefore, by this law of nature, Rebecca declares that she should be entirely bereaved, because she would be compelled to dread and detest him who survived. But if Rebecca anticipated in her mind what the judgment of God would be, and devoted the murderer to destruction, because she was persuaded that wickedness so great would not be unpunished, much less ought we to close our eyes against the manifest chastisements of God. Verse 46. "And Rebekah said to Isaac, 'When Jacob might have fled secretly, his mother nevertheless obtains leave for his departure from his father, for so well-ordered domestic government and discipline required. In giving another cause than the true one to her husband, she may be excused from the charge of falsehood, inasmuch as she neither said the whole truth nor left the whole unsaid. No doubt she truly affirms that she was tormented, even to weariness of life, on account of her Hittite daughters-in-law, but she prudently conceals the more inward evil, lest she should inflict a mortal wound on her husband, and also lest she should the more influence the rage of Esau. For the wicked, often when their crime is detected, are the more carried away with desperation. Now, although in consequence of the evil manners of her daughters-in-law, affinity with the whole race became hateful to Rebekah, yet in this again the wonderful providence of God is conspicuous, that Jacob neither blended nor entangled himself with the future enemies of the church." Chapter 28, verse 1. "And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him." It may be asked whether the reason why Isaac repeats anew the benediction which he had before pronounced was that the former one had been of no force, whereas if he was a prophet and interpreter of the will of God, which had once proceeded from his mouth, ought to have been firm and perpetual. I answer, although the benediction was in itself efficacious, yet the faith of Jacob required support of this kind, just as the Lord, in reiterating frequently the same promises, derogates nothing either from himself or from his word, but rather confirms the certainty of that word to his servants, lest at any time their confidence should be shaken through the infirmity of the flesh. What I have said must always be kept in mind, that Isaac prayed, not as a private person, but as one furnished with a special command of God, to transmit the covenant deposited with himself to his son Jacob. It is also of the greatest importance that now at length Jacob should be blessed by his father, knowingly and willingly, lest at a future time a doubt, arising from the recollection of his father's mistake and of his own fraud, might steal over his mind. Therefore Isaac, now purposely directing his words to his son Jacob, pronounces the blessing to be due to him by right, lest it should be thought that, having been before deceived, he had uttered words in vain under a false character. Verse 2. "Arise, go to Padam Aram." In the first place, he commands him to take a wife from his maternal race. He might have sent for her by some one of his servants, as Rebekah had been brought to him. But perhaps he took this course to avoid the envy of Esau, who might regard it as a reproach if more solicitude were manifested about his brother's marriage than about his own. Verse 3. And God Almighty bless thee. Here follows the form of benediction, which slightly differs in words from the former, but nevertheless tends to the same end. First, he desires that Jacob should be blessed by God. That is, that he should be so increased and amplified in his own offspring as to grow into a multitude of nations, or in other words, that he should produce many people who might combine into one body under the same head. And as if he had said, let there arise from thee many tribes, who shall constitute one people. And truly this was, in some measure, fulfilled when Moses distributed the people into 13 divisions. Nevertheless, Isaac looked for a further result, namely that many were at length to be gathered together out of various nations to the family of his son, that in this manner, from a vast and previously scattered multitude might be formed one assembly. For it is not to be doubted that he wished to hand down what he had received, seeing that he immediately afterwards celebrates the memory of the original covenant, deriving his present benediction from thence as its source, as if he had said that he transferred whatever right he had from his father to his son Jacob, in order that the inheritance of life might remain with him, according to the covenant of God made with Abraham. They who expound this as being said in the way of comparison, as if Isaac wished those benefits which God had before conferred on Abraham to be in the same manner granted to his son, attenuate the meaning of the words. For since God, in making his covenant with Abraham, had annexed this condition, that it should descend to his posterity, it was necessary to trace its commencement to his person as its root. Therefore Isaac constitutes his son Jacob the heir of Abraham, as successor to the benediction deposited with him and promised to his seed. This also appears more clearly from the context following, where he assigns to him the dominion over the land, because it had been given to Abraham. Moreover, we perceive in this member of the sentence with what consistency of faith the Holy Fathers rested on the word of the Lord. For otherwise they would have found it no small temptation to be driven about as strangers and pilgrims in the very land, the possession of which had been divinely assigned them 100 years before. But we see that in their wanderings and their unsettled mode of life, they no less highly estimated what God had promised them than if they had already been in the full enjoyment of it. And this is the true trial of faith, when relying on the word of God alone, although tossed on the waves of the world, we stand as firmly as if our abode were already fixed in heaven. Isaac expressly fortifies his son against this temptation, when he calls the land of which he constitutes him Lord, the land of his wanderings. For by these words he teaches him that it was possible he might be a wanderer all the days of his life. But this did not hinder the promise of God for being so ratified that he, contented with that alone, might patiently wait for the time of revelation. Even the plural number seems to express something significant, namely that Jacob would be a wanderer, not once only, but in various ways and perpetually. Since, however, the Hebrew plural has not always such emphasis, I do not insist on this interpretation. It is more worthy of notice that the faith of Jacob was proved by a severe and rigid trial, seeing that for this very reason the land is promised to him in word only, while in fact he is cast far away from it. For he seems to be the object of ridicule when he is commanded to possess the dominion of the land, and yet to leave it, and to bid it farewell, and to depart into distant exile. Verse 6. When Esau saw. a brief narration concerning Esau is here inserted, which is useful to know because we learn from it that the wicked, though they exalt themselves against God, and though in contempt of his grace, they please themselves in obtaining their desires, yet are not able to despise that grace altogether. So now Esau is penetrated with the desire of the blessing, not that he aspires to it sincerely and from his heart, but perceiving it to be something valuable, he is impelled to seek after it, though with reluctance. A further fault is that he does not seek it as he ought, for he devises a new and strange method of reconciling God and his father to himself, and therefore all his diligence is without profit. At the same time, he does not seem to be careful about pleasing God, so that he may but propitiate his father. Before all things, it was his duty to cast aside his profane disposition, his perverse manners, his corrupt affections of the flesh, and then to bear with meekness the chastisement inflicted upon him, for genuine repentance would have dictated to him this sentiment: "Seeing I have hitherto rendered myself unworthy of the birthright, my brother is deservedly preferred before me. Nothing therefore remains for me but to humble myself. And since I am deprived of the honour of being the head, let it suffice me to be at least one of the members of the church. And certainly it would have been more desirable for him to remain in some obscure corner of the church than as one cut off and torn away from the elect people, to shine with a proud preeminence on earth. He aims, however, at nothing of this kind, but attempts, by I know not what prevarications, to appease his father in whatever way he may be able. Moses, in this example, depicts all hypocrites to the life. For as often as the judgment of God urges them, though they are wounded with the pain of their punishment, they yet do not seek a true remedy, for having aimed at offering one kind of satisfaction only, they entirely neglect a simple and real conversion. And even in the satisfaction offered, they only make a pretense. Whereas Esau ought thoroughly to have repented. He only tried to correct the single fault of his marriage, and this too in a most absurd manner. Yet another defect follows, for while he retains the wives who were so hateful to his parents, he supposes he has discharged his duty by marrying a third. But by this method, neither was the trouble of his parents alleviated, nor his house cleansed from guilt. And now truly, whence does he marry his third wife? From the race of Ishmael, whom he we know to have been himself regenerate, and whose posterity had departed from the pure worship of God. A remarkable proof of this is discernible at the present day in the pretended and perfidious intermeddlers, who imagine that they can admirably adjust religious differences by simply adorning their too gross corruptions with attractive colours. The actual state of things compels them to confess that the vile errors and abuses of popery have so far prevailed as to render a reformation absolutely necessary. But they are unwilling that the filth of this Camarine marsh be stirred. They only desire to conceal its impurities, and even that they do by compulsion. For they had previously called their abominations the secret worship of God, but since these are now dragged to light by the word of God, they therefore descend to novel artifices. They flatter themselves, however, in vain, seeing they are here condemned by Moses in the person of Esau. Away then with their impure pretended reformation, which has nothing simple nor sincere. Moreover, since it is a disease inherent in the human race, willingly attempt to deceive God by some fictitious pretext, let us know that we do nothing effectually until we tear up our sins by the roots and thoroughly devote ourselves to God. Verse 10. And Jacob went out. In the course of this history, we must especially observe how the Lord preserved his own church in the person of one man. For Isaac, on account of his age, lay like a dry trunk. And although the living root of piety was concealed within his breast, yet no hope of further offspring remained in his exhausted and barren old age. Esau, like a green and flourishing branch, had much of show and splendour, but his vigour was only momentary. Jacob, as a severed twig, was removed into a far distant land. Not that, being engrafted or planted there, he should acquire strength and greatness, but that, being moistured with the dew of heaven, he might put forth his shoots as into the air itself. For the Lord wonderfully nourishes him, and supplies him with strength, until he shall bring him back again to his father's house. Meanwhile, let the reader diligently observe, and that while he who was blessed by God is cast into exile, occasion of glory was given to the reprobate Esau, who was left in the possession of everything, so that he might securely reign without a rival. Let us not then be disturbed if at any time the wicked sound their triumphs, as having gained their wishes, while we are oppressed. Moses mentions the name of Beersheba, because it formed one of the boundaries of the land of Canaan, and lay towards the great desert in the south. It was the more remote from the eastern region towards which Jacob was going. He afterwards adds Charan, Genesis 29, verse 1, where Abraham, where he left his own country, dwelt for some time. Now it appears that not only the pious old man Terah, when he followed his son or accompanied him on his journey, came to Charan, where he died, but that his other son Nahor, with his family, also came to the same place. And we read in the 11th chapter, Genesis 11, verse 1, that Terah took his son Abraham, and Lot his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law. Whence we infer that Nahor, at that time, remained in Chaldea, his native country. But now, since Moses says that Laban dwelt in Charan, we may hence conjecture that Nahor, in order that he might not appear guilty of the inhumanity of deserting his father, afterwards gathered his goods and came to him. Moses here, in a few words, declares what a severe and arduous journey the holy man Jacob had on account of its great length, to which also another circumstance is added, namely that he lay on the ground under the open sky, without a companion and without a habitation. But as Moses only briefly alludes to these facts, so will I also avoid prolixity, as the thing speaks for itself. Wherefore, if any time we think ourselves to be roughly treated, let us remember the example of the holy man as a reproof of our fastidiousness. Verse 12. And he dreamed. Moses here teaches how opportunely, and we may say in the critical moment, the Lord succoured his servant. For who would not have said that holy Jacob was delighted by God, since he was exposed to the incursion of wild beasts, and obnoxious to every kind of injury from heaven, earth, and heaven, and found nowhere any help or solace? But when he was thus reduced to the last necessity, the Lord suddenly stretches out his hand to him, and wonderfully alleviates his trouble by a remarkable oracle. As therefore Jacob's invincible perseverance had before shone forth, so now the Lord gives a memorable example of his paternal care towards the faithful. These three things are here to be noticed in their order. First, that the Lord appeared unto Jacob in a dream. Secondly, the nature of the vision as described by Moses. Thirdly, the words of the oracle. When mention is made of a dream, we doubt that mode of revelation is signified. We doubt that that mode of revelation is signified, which the Lord formerly was wont to adopt towards his servants. Numbers 12, verse 6. Jacob, therefore, knew that this dream was divinely sent to him, as one differing from common dreams. And this is intimated in the words of Moses, when he says that God appeared to him in a dream. for Jacob could not see God, nor perceive him present, unless his majesty had been distinguishable by certain marks. And behold, a ladder. Here in the form of the vision is related, which is very pertinent to the subject of it, namely that God manifested himself as seated upon a ladder, the extreme parts of which touch heaven and earth, and which was the vehicle of angels who descended from heaven upon earth. The interpretation of some of the Hebrews that the ladder is a figure of the divine providence cannot be admitted, for the Lord has given another sign more suitable. But to us who hold to this principle that the covenant of God was founded in Christ, and that Christ himself was the eternal image of the Father, in which he manifested himself to the holy patriarchs, there is nothing in this vision intricate or ambiguous. For since men are alienated from God by sin, though he fills and sustains all things by his power, yet that communication by which he would draw us to himself is not perceived by us, but on the other hand, so greatly are we at variance with him that regarding him as adverse to us, we in our turn flee from his presence. Moreover, the angels to whom is committed the guardianship of the human race, while strenuously applying themselves to their office, yet do not communicate with us in such a way that we become conscious of their presence. It is Christ alone, therefore, who connects heaven and earth. He is the only mediator who reaches from heaven down to earth. He is the medium through which the fullness of all celestial blessings flows down to us, and through which we in turn ascend to God. He it is who, being the head over angels, causes them to minister to his earthly members. Therefore, as we read in John 1:51, he properly proclaims for himself this honour, that after he had been manifested in the world, angels shall ascend and descend. If then we say that the ladder is a figure of Christ, the exposition will not be forced, for the similitude of a ladder well suits the mediator, through whom ministering angels, righteousness and life, with all the graces of the Holy Spirit, descend to us step by step. We also, who were not only fixed to the earth, but plunged into the depths of the curse, and into hell itself, ascend even unto God. Also the God of hosts is seated on the ladder, because the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ, and hence also it is that it reaches unto heaven. For although all power is committed even to his human nature by the Father, he still would only truly sustain our faith, unless he were God manifest in the flesh. And the fact that the body of Christ is finite does not prevent him from filling heaven and earth, because his grace and power are everywhere diffused. Whence also Paul, being witness, he ascended into heaven that he might fill all things. They who translate the particle al by the word near entirely destroy the sense of the passage, for Moses wishes to state that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in the person of the mediator. Christ not only approached unto us, but clothed himself in our nature, that he might make us one with himself. That the ladder was a symbol of Christ is also confirmed by this consideration, that nothing was more suitable than that God should ratify his covenant of eternal salvation in his Son to his servant Jacob. And hence we feel unspeakable joy when we hear that Christ, who so far excels all creatures, is nevertheless joined with us. The majesty indeed of God, while he here presents himself conspicuously to view, ought to inspire terror, so that every knee should bow to Christ, that all creatures should look to him and adore him, and that all flesh should keep silence in his presence. But his friendly and lovely image, is at the time depicted, that we may know by his descent that heaven is open to us, and the angels of God are rendered familiar to us. For hence we have fraternal society with them, since the common head, both of them and ours, has his station on earth. This recording ends on page 504.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.